Who you are before God is the real you. There's nowhere to hide. Nothing can be covered, swept under the carpet. All is seen and known. I mean, we can try and fool ourselves like Jonah seeking to run from God's presence, but as the psalmist says, that there's nowhere we can go, nowhere to flee that he is not. He knows our thoughts before we even think them. As we pray, as we serve, as we fast, as we give, as we practice righteous deeds, he sees the true us. He sees our hearts, he sees our motives, he sees our fears, he sees our pride. There's nowhere to run. So what does that mean for everyday life? How do you live before such a God? Well, Matthew 6 begins to help us unpack that. Firstly then, verse 1, kind of the guiding principle, seek God's praise, not man's. See what Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And in verse 1, Jesus is kind of establishing the principle for practicing all righteousness, before he then gets into the specific acts in verse 2 onwards of giving and then praying and then fasting. And know how he begins. Jesus' words begin, verse 1. He says, be careful. In other words, take note of what I'm about to say. Give careful attention to it. This is serious. And he says, do not practice your righteousness in front of others. Righteousness here means kind of good deeds, acts, kind of both moral and religious. He's already been revealing something of that, the kind of amoral righteousness, righteous good things that we do. So he's been talking about being careful in our anger, faithful in our marriages, not lusting, honoring our vows, careful with our words, being truthful, not retaliating, seeking revenge, but being kind, loving others, even our enemies. And we're to practice all of these things, he says. And now he's going to add, as it were, if I put it this way, religious acts, giving in the verses before us this morning, and then praying and then fasting. And Jesus says, all of these kind of righteous acts, these good deeds, these things that you are called to do, they're to be practiced, but not in front of others. Now, immediately that raises a couple of questions, I think. Firstly, does what Jesus say here contradict what he says back in Matthew 5, verse 60? Remember his words say, he calls his disciples to let their light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And then the second question I think this raises is, none of these righteous deeds can be entirely done in secret. I mean, people are going to notice, aren't they, me being kind and loving and not retaliating, and they might even see me praying or know that I'm praying, and someone will know that I give. There are records. So what's Jesus getting at here? Well, clearly Jesus isn't contradicting himself. In part, Matthew 5:16, Jesus is addressing there the sin of cowardice, i.e. a sense of the disciples hiding who they are, and Jesus is confronting them with the, no, your light needs to shine so that others will come to faith and praise your heavenly Father. And here in 6:1, Jesus is tackling the sin of vanity, wanting the praise and the honor of man, not God's. But also, both those things are true. People are to see our good deeds and praise our Father, and we're not to seek man's praise. And so in answering kind of the second question, it can't be that Jesus is saying all your righteous acts are never to be done in front of man, as in literally never, because even if I give to a needy person, a beggar, they see my act. People will see my good deeds, particularly the moral ones, and specifically as I serve. And yet, at the same time, some of these acts are to be done more in secret, giving, fasting, prayer. But even then, with giving, someone will see either as I place it in the box or as I give to a beggar or electronically. But the key principle here in 6:1, Jesus is exposing a heart attitude. This is what he's been doing throughout Matthew 5, hasn't he? He's exposing, you know, why I do the righteous acts. Is it to look good and be honored and praised before man? Or for the praise and the reward of my Father. You know, 5:16, I'm to do good deeds, that he gets the praise. But how do I hold that tension? Martin Lloyd-Jones helpfully writes, he says this, I think it's really helpful. He says, this is the delicate nature of the Christian life. The Christian life is to live in such a way that men looking at us see the quality of our lives and will glorify God. Yet, we must always remember at the same time that we do not do things in order that we may attract attention to ourselves. We must not desire to be seen of men. We are never to be self-conscious. And he says this balance is a fine and delicate one. So often we tend to go to one extreme or the other. It's a delicate life, but with the Spirit's help, we can balance it. Do you see what he's saying? We're always treading this fine line. Our deeds are going to be seen by man for the glory of God, yet guarding our hearts against seeking the praise and honor of men. And the question is, how do I do that? How do I walk that fine balance, that line? Well, I do it by living as the reformers say, coram Deo. Coram spelt wrong there, but coram Deo. That is, before the face of God. I'm to live before the face of God. That is, I'm to live with a conscious sense of who I truly am before God, that I'm a creature who's in a covenant relationship with God, called to worship and praise him in all I do. So what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. That is what you're called to do. It was all that I do, every righteous act, every moment is motivated, lived out in a sense of worship of God and praise of him. I'm to be very conscious of that. And so seeking his reward, not that of man's. And what drives that desire, Paul says, well, Romans 12, he says, in view of his mercy, in view of the gospel, in view of all Jesus would do on the cross. Or put it into Sermon on the Mount language, it's seeing I'm one who is poor in spirit. It's seeing that I hunger and thirst for righteousness because I have no righteousness of my own before God. It's to be one who mourns their sin, who effectively shouts, Jesus, I am in need. And what does Jesus promise to such people? He says to those who come to him in this way, well, yours is the kingdom of heaven, you're mine. And he'll fill them with righteousness and he'll show them mercy and they'll see God. And Jesus has explained that this is all possible because he fulfills the law, Matthew 5:17, both in perfectly keeping it and in paying its penalties for my disobedience of it on the cross. And then Jesus generously, graciously gives me, clothes me with his righteousness, a righteousness that exceeds even that of the Pharisees and enables me to be perfect as my Father is perfect. And as I see that in view of that and trust Christ and look to Christ for all of that motivated by grace and by his mercy to me, it begins to change my desires. And I desire to live before God as a worshiper. And I desire to live out of my new identity as his disciple, one in his kingdom, reflecting his purposes and his glory, not mine. Seeking the praise of my Father, not man's. My priorities change as I gaze upon the cross, as I recognize my poverty in spirit and my sinfulness and all that Christ has done for me. And I desire to live coram Deo in every moment, in every act. So you think about Jesus, John 5. Jesus there is talking about his relationship with his Father. And what does he say? He says his only desire is to please his Father. All he does is for the glory of his Father, to delight his Father. And we struggle with that. Not that we struggle with Jesus doing that, but we struggle with doing that ourselves, with living in such a way of coram Deo, of living in such a way that everything we do is to please the Father and for his delight and for his pleasure. And the reason we struggle with it is because it's not natural to us. I'm so used to wanting the glory. We live in a culture which says you've got to be distinctive and marked out and be different and praised and honored and kind of special and so unique in the sense of all and get all the glory and praise for yourself and for people to notice you. And of course, we're made in the image of God and there's value, but it's more than that, isn't it? You know, I want people. I'll share this with you. Just between us, okay? I want people to think of me at times as a great preacher, a great counselor, a great pastor, a great husband, great father, you know, this godly, holy man. And of course, there's a sense where you want to do your best. But is it beginning to shape my identity? It begins to shift that I begin to do these kind of righteous deeds for man's praise, for your praise. And you begin to know it's a struggle. Well, I do. When I begin to preach or when I counsel others or I lead a study or I meet up with folk and I'm kind of slightly hoping for comments. You know, to show that somehow it's, you know, I've done it. And when that doesn't happen, you become undone. You begin to unravel ever so slightly. You just feel wretched and who are you? And at that moment, it reveals that actually you're living far more for man and his praise than you are for God. And what do you have to do at that point? Either when you begin to feel unravel, kind of undone, that sense of just, ugh. You know what I mean? But at that moment, or better still, when you begin to sense that you're seeking praise from man or God, is you have to repent. You have to repent from seeking your own glory. And in faith, turn back to Jesus and recall his mercy and recall who I truly am. And I need to reorientate my heart back to who I am before him and my relationship with him as one made in his image and adopted as his child and as one who is safe in Christ and one who was poor in spirit but now has been given everything. That's who I truly am. And before the world, I am average, but that's okay because I'm in Christ, you see? And as I reorientate my heart, as I repent of seeking man's praise and man's reward, I'm able to live once more coram Deo before the face of God. So wherever you serve, are you doing so for your own glory, to be honored and receive nice words from man, or to bring glory and praise to God? And if it's for man, Jesus is going to go on to see, as we'll see in a minute, Jesus is going to say that actually you've got your reward when they praise you. And you'll get no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you put out chairs or you clean the toilets or you do children's work or you serve coffee or you lead a Bible study or you preach or lead a service, is your heart secretly yearning for the praise from men, for someone to notice? Or are you happy that only the Heavenly Father sees it? And if someone does praise you and thank you, what are you to do with that? Turn it to praise and thanks in the Father for his work in me, or do you just kind of bask in the glory of that? And the only way out It's the preaching the gospel to our heart every day. It's going back to those words in the Beatitudes of poor in spirit, mourning sin, seeing who I am and what Christ has given me and now who I truly am. And I can repent of seeking self and man's praise, and I can put it to death. And in faith, I can trust Jesus and look to him. And it enables me to live before the face of God as a worshiper for his glory, practicing righteousness, living each day before the face of God. And Jesus, kind of having laid the foundation, that overarching principle in verse 1 of how we do righteous deeds, now shows how it works itself out in three worked examples: giving, and then praying, and then fasting. And he uses the same logic in all three. There's firstly this warning not to do the act to be praised by men. Then there's a guarantee that those who ignore this warning will get what they want, man's reward, but no more. Then there's an instruction on how to perform the act of piety secretly. And then lastly, the assurance that the Father who sees in secret will reward openly. And we're looking at this morning just the giving principle as this now worked out. So secondly then, wrong giving for the praise of man, verse 2. How does this principle in verse 1 begin to work itself out in this giving idea? Wrong giving for the praise of man. So Jesus says, when you give to the needy are the poor, those in desperate need, and giving to the needy was very much part of the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 15:11 says to be open-handed towards those who are poor and needy. Jesus says, as you give, first he says, do not announce it with trumpets. Now, this probably didn't literally happen. The Pharisees probably didn't literally go around blowing trumpets, but they probably went around calling out. And it would have been done under the guise of, well, we're just calling out to the needy to make them aware that, hey, we're here to give to them, to bless them with our giving. But Jesus sees it for what it is. It's hypocrisy. It's mask wearing. On the outside, it looks like they're being generous and doing what the law commands and doing so for the honor of God. But the reality is, Jesus says, they're going to the most public places. They're going to the synagogues and the streets in order that all can see, so that they can be honored by others. You know, so they can hear the words, you know, oh, isn't Zechariah such a generous giver? Well, what a godly man Zechariah is. Look at him give. How righteous is he? And they're kind of lapping up the praise and the honor afforded them. And Jesus says, well, you've received your reward. That is, you've literally got your wages, your dues. You've got what you wanted to be well thought of by man. They've received their reward in full. And Jesus says to us, look, when you give, don't be like that. Don't do it so all can see. Don't do it so that you're praised by man. He says, if you do, that is your reward, your blessing, because it's your self-worship. And friends, we're to hear this warning, and we're to act this way, to practice this particular act of righteousness, giving in this way is not honoring to God. It doesn't bring him worship or glory. It only brings self-worship and self-glory. You know, when I place my offering in the giving box, am I secretly hoping people will notice? When I give a sandwich or a Coke to the homeless person on the street, am I secretly hoping someone will notice? You know, someone from the church might just be passing by at that point and praise me and speak well of me and puff me up. And Jesus says, if that's the case, then you've received your reward. Because this isn't about God, this is about you. So how do I give rightly? Well, thirdly, right giving. No, it doesn't want to move on, does it? It's all over to you, Colin. Right giving for the praise of God, verses 3-4. See, Jesus continues. He says, but when you give, that is you, disciple, expectation, you will give to the needy, i.e. this is not an optional extra. Jesus' expectation is that as those who are his disciples, we are to give to those in need, to the poor. That the part of living before the face of God, living as a disciple, as a worshiper, is that we give. meeting as we can the needs of the poor and the vulnerable, and is picked up in the epistles as well. And there's an expectation that as we give, that we do so generously. Remember the verses preceding Jesus' teaching on giving? Chapter 5, verse 48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is. The Father is generous, 5:45. He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He is generous in what he gives to those in need. And his generosity is seen in the Beatitudes. He gives the kingdom of God. He gives rewards. He gives mercy. He gives us his Son. He's generous. If that is true of the Heavenly Father, it must be true of his children. We're to be a generous people. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, and as we read. You know, there Paul's calling the church in Corinth to give to the poor in Jerusalem. And he reminds with the rich generosity of the Macedonian church in chapter 8, this poor church in Macedonia, and how generous they are. And he says to them, look, whoever sows generously will reap generously. We're to be a generous giving people. Paul also adds we're to do it cheerfully, because God loves a cheerful giver. For he is a cheerful giver, and we're to be like him. And so here we see Jesus is calling us to give generously, cheerfully to those in need. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, this is not duty. This is not law obedience. Striking, there's no mention of the word tithe. That was a big principle of the Old Testament law. You give a tenth and in effect be done with it. That was the Pharisees' mindset. You'll see in Matthew 23, just giving what was necessary, doing so for the praise of man. And obedience to the law. But Jesus has told us the law is being fulfilled. So I'm not giving out of a sense of law keeping, but as a fulfiller out of love. Love for God, love for people. Remembering that my love for people always reflects my love for God. If I'm to worship God wholeheartedly, it must be seen in my love for others, particularly revealed in those hard relationships as we were seeing last week. So as I give to the needy, I'm doing so out of love. And love gives cheerfully, generously, thoughtfully, not stingily, not seeking to give the minimum you can and get away with it, not in a kind of unthoughtful manner. You know, you give the homeless person begging your coffee out of a sense of duty, conviction, because I heard a sermon on Sunday, but hey, they hate coffee. That's not love. That's duty. That's law. And so when Jesus expects his disciples to give, he does so with this motive being love. So I'm asking the homeless person, can I get you a drink and what would you like? It's love. And then Jesus says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, our giving is to be secret. It's to not to be generally known what we give. We're to give with discretion. We're not to broadcast it. We're not to make it obvious. We're to avoid the big gestures, the obvious displays that Jesus has warned against in verse 2. We're to have a heart that is more concerned to praise God than seek man's praise. And this idea of right hand, left hand, speaks of a sense of secrecy in my own heart. See, it's my left hand not knowing what my right hand is doing. And there's a sense here, I think, that Jesus is warning against even self-praise, inward boasting, feeling good inwardly about my giving. I'm sure we've all been there. You know, when we've given and no one knows, and we know no one knows because we know we're to give secretly. But internally, we replay the act. Maybe it's the sandwich to the homeless person. We think, how good we are. I feel good about that. Well done me. Or maybe we've given kind of a large, you know, donation to the church and we're looking around and secretly we're imagining all the things that are happening because of the money that we have given. No one knows. We're not receiving praise or honor from others, but we are from ourselves. And so when Jesus is saying, look, left hand not know what the right hand's doing, I think he's getting at this. Once you've given, kind of once you set up the direct debit, sent the gift in, don't think about it again. Don't ponder it as if the part that gives is separate from the rest of the body. As if the rest of you doesn't know, Otherwise, you might have avoided the praise of others, but now you're kind of puffing yourself up with self-praise and self-glory and inward boasting, which is not honoring to God. That's self-worship. It's not God-worship. Bonhoeffer notes how Jesus' words here are just another way that we mortify ourselves, putting ourselves to death, our own self-glory, even as we give. All that, verse 4. Your giving may be in secret, so that the only praise you receive is that of God's. See, verse 4, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. His praise, his reward is all that is needed. Now, some hear that and struggle. They struggle with the idea of reward. Sounds mercenary. Well, I give, so God will give to me. Surely true giving is just to give, to expect nothing in return. But if I've understood the reward rightly, then it's entirely appropriate. C.S. Lewis gives the example. He writes, he says, look, that there are different kinds of rewards. There is the reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it, and is quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. Money is not the natural reward of love. That's why we call a man mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and he's not mercenary for desiring it. Now, of course, if I'm giving with the attitude that I'm giving to somehow receive bigger material blessings now from God, you know, kind of a prosperity gospel idea, then clearly something is not right. Have I misunderstood the reward as if a kind of a greater material blessing now to get more is the kind of thing I'm after? But if I've understood the reward from God rightly, to be that of a spiritual blessing to come ultimately in eternity, so to be that of hearing his words, you know, well done, good and faithful servant, or to enjoy his pleasure and delight for living in the way that he has called us to, in the same way a kind of a child enjoys the pleasure of his father for doing well, or for us to be entrusted with more as a good steward, both now, 2 Corinthians 9, but also future, to be able to continue to care for and give generously. And in eternity, you think parable of the tenants. Or the reward now of knowing as I care for the needy, Jesus says I'm caring for him as I give a cup of water. Then it's entirely appropriate, isn't it? It's entirely appropriate to give in order to receive his reward rather than that of man's. It's an entirely better reward. And as I live before the face of God as a worshiper bringing him glory, it would be strange if living in such a way brought no rewards, brought no sense of delight and pleasure from our Heavenly Father, but only indifference and coldness and no emotion. But as I live before him, I'm in a right relationship with God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, where there is delight and reward and pleasure. And knowing that as I serve, as I seek to love him and love people, it delights him. Now for some, and I think it's our Britishness, our kind of stoic nature, we just find this hard to accept thanks or reward or idea of pleasure or delight. So we just kind of bat off this idea as entirely inappropriate. But we need to hear Jesus' words. We need to take them to heart, allow them to shape our giving. Because having that eternal perspective, having that sense of to come, will allow me to be generous now. Because I'm not clinging to it. Because this world is not all there is. There's a far greater glory, purpose, reward to come. And living in light of that, with the excitement of that, will free me to worship wholeheartedly now in love and enable me to be as generous as I can be to meet the needs of the needy, because I know this isn't all I have. I can give it all I've got. It's like running the race, isn't it? You know, when you're running the race and you can see the finish line, you know it's hurting, but
You're just going to go full guns to get across that finish line, because then you know you could rest and enjoy, as it were, the delight of running the race. The same now, you know, if you know what is to come, you can freely give, generously, cheerfully, out of love, because you know there's something much better to come than what this world has to offer. So who is your heart seeking to please? Before your God, would he say you are generous? Would he say you're a cheerful giver for his glory or another? You can't hide from God, but you can, because of Jesus, live before him in a heartfelt worship, practicing righteousness for his reward and his pleasure, not man's. You can live in such a way that just delights to serve him as Jesus did. And you can do that because of Jesus, because of his Spirit, because of his work in you, because he has given you life. The question is, will you? Or are you still just desiring man's praise?